The first week we met, we talked about the nature of tests among Christians. We noted whereas the Apostle Paul and Peter, they often used suffering in their writings as some of the tests that God brings into the lives of Christians. James, on the other hand, used values. And we talked about Christians must decide between worldly systems and godly systems. Last week we looked at the parable James used, the parable of the wealthy man and the poor man, to illustrate how Christians should respond to wealth and to poverty. I want to say to you that having preached that word last week, it has just ripped through my soul throughout the entire week, because I have had to ask questions. In discussion with my wife, I said to her, honey, I think we need to look at our mailing list again and see what kind of list it reflects. Does it reflect a list with identifying the wealthy? Are we looking for the standards just like the world would look for standards? Look for the influential and put them on your prayer list. Look for those who have money, put them on your prayer list. Look for those who have a big name and put them on your prayer list. And I had to reflect on that again. And thank God I saw missionaries. Thank God I saw students. Thank God I saw people who promised to pray. Thank God I saw older people. I saw some younger people. But I was able to give God thanks that my motive was clear as I prepared that list. And that's the challenge that confronts you and confronts me. How we respond to those who are oppressed as opposed to those who are the oppressors. On which side are we? These are serious questions James says that we must constantly ask. Today, James uses wisdom to highlight the two worldviews that we looked at last week. Whereas knowledge reflects what we believe, wisdom reflects how we behave in light of what we believe. Wisdom is the use of knowledge, the knowledge we have acquired. It is with that in mind I want you to share with me from James chapter 3. And note from verse 13 through to verse 18. Here we have one of three references in the book of James regarding the subject of wisdom. In verse 13, he says very clearly that wisdom must be demonstrated. I'll share with you first. Let's look at the verses together, get a sense of what the passage is about. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. There are at least two worldviews, as I mentioned, presented in this paragraph before us. The first is what we may term the non-Christian worldview, and then the Christian worldview. Here are some of the characteristics of the non-Christian worldview of wisdom, how the world perceives wisdom, as highlighted here by James. He first describes what we may call the nature of that wisdom. He says the nature of that wisdom is that, in verse 14, it harbors bitter envy. In other words, he says that present in the wisdom of the world is a sense of rivalry. It's a blind fanaticism. There is bitter strife. There is unnecessary rigidity to prove superiority. My brothers and sisters, as we noted last week, where the church very often dips into the world and finds some of the definitions and practice them within the church, I think within the church we have a lot of that. Where there are some of us who dip into the world and pull this degree of rigidity, and we become so rigid that no one else can touch us because we are wise. And James is here dealing with that kind of wisdom. You narrow-minded people, that's wrong, he says. That's of the world. That kind of wisdom does not belong to the people of God. Verse 14 also says that this worldly wisdom harbors selfish ambition. It pursues self-seeking goals. In other words, it promotes special interest groups that reflect their selfish ambitions, like the elitist clubs to which we referred last week, or the sororities, or the gender and race societies that the world promotes because they think it's wise and it's necessary. James says that's of the world. So that within the church, we ought not to keep those groups that would separate and segment and see special interests, special this and special that among God's people, where we divide up and say that's wise. And I do have some concerns in terms of certain approaches to evangelism and approaches to church growth that also make similar divisions. But in another forum, we can talk some more about that. But here I think what we are looking at is pursuing self-seeking goals where my own interests are promoted and defended, and I create the kind of environment where that can thrive. James says that's of the world. It harbors selfish ambition. Not only does he talk about the nature of that wisdom, he talks about the source of that wisdom in verse 15. In verse 15, he says that source of wisdom is earthly. And he's obviously comparing it with the source, other source of wisdom, which he points out earlier, is heavenly. And he comes up on that, and we'll note that in a short while again. In essence, he is saying when it's earthly, it does not originate with God. It originates from the social context within which we find ourselves. It's not of God. It does not come from heaven. It originates among man. It's earthly. It's man-like wisdom. It's worldly. The Apostle Paul used similar language. He talks about the wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says there, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Thus recognizing a distinction between a worldly kind of wisdom and a spiritual or Christian form of wisdom. James goes much further in verse 15 and he says, not only is it earthly, he says it's unspiritual. In essence, he is saying it is devoid of God's Holy Spirit. It does not have God's stamp of approval on it. Then he goes on, he says one step further, it is not only unspiritual, it is not only earthly, it is demonic. It originates with Satan. Therefore, the character traits of this kind of worldliness resembles the source from which it comes. So it's false, it's artificial, it divides, it's selfish. And what's the result of that kind of wisdom? Verse 16, he says, it produces disorder and evil practices. The results are consistent with the nature of the source from which that wisdom comes. The results are devoid of values that please God. And this morning, I believe God's word to us is that as Christians, we ought to be careful that we do not imbibe and allow those systems and those perceptions of wisdom to govern us as we seek to guide God's people and as we seek to live Christian lives. And it's easy to happen as we take those systems and bring them in. It is that wisdom that denies the existence of demonic possession, and in a number of disciplines it's present, and I know particularly some who are in the field of psychology might want to take me to task on this, but so often when you look in that particular discipline, you'll find them playing down certain things that the New Testament or the Bible may talk about, and they promote others. And one of those things, for instance, is the tendency to laugh at the concept of demonic possession within the field or the schools of psychology. Yet at the same time, many are attempting to explain multiple personality disorders. And I have reason to believe from my own experience in counseling and in ministry that there are many cases that are diagnosed as multiple personality disorders are nothing but demon possession. But you see, a system that does not entertain that kind of view must find another name for it. So you find all these pretty terms to describe what the Bible already categorized as demonic possession. It is a wisdom that ridicules biblical principles and embraces the theories of Freud and Skinner and Adler and other theorists. There are times when once it's easy for one to quote the psychoanalysts even much more frequently than you can identify the principles from God's word. And there's a challenge for Christians in that area. It is a wisdom that enthrones self and dethrones God. As we begin to appreciate and imbibe the policies of Abraham Maslow, and we look at the whole concept of self-actualization and what I can become and what I can become, we need to be careful that we do not integrate those principles into God's word and into God's service. The Bible, James says very clearly, those systems are of the world and we need to treat them as they ought to be treated. However, there's another kind of wisdom. And this is suggested throughout the New Testament. Take, for instance, in Acts chapter 6, when leaders were needed to help with administration of certain things in the church. The instruction that was given in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And there is an interesting relationship as we look at the New Testament and see the relationship, the bond that exists between the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Whereas here James is saying the spirit of the world is governed by another spirit. It's demonic by nature, by character. The very results that you see are not results that are intended to lift the name of Jesus. The results reflect one of enthroning the self and dethroning God. It's not of God. It does not originate of God. It's not spiritual. But on the other hand, the New Testament writers say there is another type of wisdom. It's spiritual. And that's what Acts chapter 6 was referring to. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's see how Paul describes this rather quickly here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he too recognizes in his letter to the Corinthians that there are certain principles and practices that are taking place, that are vital, that are necessary, but must be distinguished from that which is spiritual. Note verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, after being involved in preaching for a long time and teaching homiletics as a discipline and interacting with material in terms of interpreting the scriptures and principles of preaching, it is very easy, after studying the passage and understanding the text, that one can focus so much on the structure of the text, where your main points are in place, where your proposition is in place, where your structure is in place, where your conclusion is in place, where the first point can relate to the second, and the second to the first, and the third to the second, and you can look at it and you can see order, you can just see the structure. And as you deliver, there can be eloquence as you give your illustration and you follow the format. I've shared with students at graduate level, and I could say publicly, we can fall into that trap where we feel we can pull it off because we are eloquent in the process of delivering the word. The Apostle Paul says, you might be eloquent, but when it comes to power, that's a work of the Spirit. You can exercise all the wisdom. You can move all the crowds. You can sway the people to even say amen at the right time. But the power of change comes through the power of the Spirit of God, as the Word of God is doing. That's why many of us still can't understand that little preacher with a squeaky voice that gets on the radio and uses what we would call green verbs, and his construction still isn't right. And yet that tall basketball player who defies God when he listens to the message of the gospel, he bows his head and he says, oh, Jesus, save me. Was it because of the eloquence of the preacher? It was because of the power of the Spirit of God. That's what we talk about when we're talking about the wisdom of God. Many psychologists have attempted to analyze Billy Graham. Many theologians have attempted to analyze his sermons. But they're not profound. What's the magic? Is it when the people come, he has some spell that he puts on them? And for years, people have been trying to find out what's the secret, what's the secret? You investigate, and the more you investigate, you discover that the man does something that seems to be sin. And by the world's standards, it's sin. Months before any crusade, he would say to him, "We'll not come into that area until we are sure that the prayer groups are meeting." And the churches would be meeting all around. Hundreds of churches, prayer groups all over, crying and praying months before the meeting. And he comes and he picks up a verse of scripture that he has preached on for 20 and 30 times, no new sermon. John chapter 3 and verse 16. And he uses the words that we heard all the time. And he just pours the words out. But as he pours the words out, the power of God moves. And you see the old man beginning to cry. And the youngster beginning to cry. And we wonder what's the wisdom he's using. It's the wisdom of God that's at work. Because he knows what it means to go on his knees. And invite others to their knees that they might pray and experience the wisdom. In your ministry and mine, I'm sure there are times when we have to come across top ones. How are we going to confront them? What are we going to see? And we can plan all the strategy. We can do all the courses in evangelism. And we can have all the degrees ready, but we just don't know how to break the ice. Friends, I say to you this morning, you can prepare and you can prepare and you can prepare. Unless the Spirit of God takes that heart and breaks that heart, you can't do a thing. The wisdom of God becomes necessary. What's the source of that wisdom? James says in verse 17 of chapter 3, that wisdom comes from above. It's not from the earth, as the other wisdom is identified. It is of God. Now, observe the similarities. While I'm preparing for these messages this week, these 3 weeks, I'm also thinking of next week when I begin a two-part series at Arlington Countryside Church, going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's amazing that you look at the list coming up here in James chapter 3. You see the similarity with the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though the subject is on love. And then when you go over to Galatians chapter 5, dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, you see similarities with that list. And you begin to say, but what are these guys doing? Do they understand? One is talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the other is talking about love, the other is talking about wisdom, and yet the content, the stuff, seems to be the same. Do you know what it is that binds them? The only way those graces and virtues can be displayed is when the Spirit of God is in total control of them. We are talking about the Spirit-filled life. Wisdom is a gift from God, says James. James chapter 1 and verse 5. It is the enabling that God provides. That only God provides it. And that's why, you know, you go to... In my ministry, I've had the privilege of ministering at city churches and also at what we may call country churches. And it's amazing, you go to a country church, you find a little old man. Cannot even sign his name properly. He's semi-literate, might even be totally literate. But when it comes to a leadership meeting, and you want to get an opinion, he would not speak with any profound English. But he shares a view that you wonder which university he went to. It's as though wisdom oozes from him. We've known of cases where university people would run to him and ask for prayer on certain issues because he reflects the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God that does not necessarily find itself in the university classrooms of the day, but in the lives of people who are totally yielded to the Spirit of God. People who know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Quickly, James talks about the nature of that wisdom. He says in verse 17, it's pure. It's pure. And I like the concept. It's like water, like pure water. When you say this water is pure, you mean it's consistently pure. It does not have impurities. There is consistency in it. When he says wisdom is pure, he means it's not pure this morning and impure this afternoon. Or by tonight the temperature might change. There is a consistency with wisdom. It's pure. He goes on and he says, it's peace-loving. In other words, it plants seeds of peace, not conflict and revenge. Like you go to someone who says to you, after studying all the degrees, having all the degrees in counseling and everything else, and the advice they give you, now listen, you need to protect number one, and that's yourself. And this is how you protect number one. There's a conflict here, and you must learn how to face conflict. And you yourself must become arrogant, and you must take this position, and you must be ready to take revenge. That's not of God. Passage says very clearly that this wisdom is peace-loving. This wisdom is considerate, says verse 17, not self-centered. It is thoughtful. It is submissive. It's not domineering or arrogant. This wisdom does not demand its rights. It delights in a peaceful environment. It is full of mercy. In other words, it's anxious to withdraw or withhold the power to punish. It's one word we have learned having come to this country. It's a little word called sue. I'll sue you. I'll sue you. And it's interesting as you hear the children throw it around. I'll sue you. It's a way I'll get back at you. I'll get something from you. When I look at the passage, it says, suing is not characteristic of this kind of wisdom. It might be characteristic of our culture, but not of divine wisdom. It is full of mercy. It is full of good fruit. In other words, it produces only that which benefits others. It is impartial. It is fair. It does not base decisions on ethnicity or elitism or class or heritage or social status. It knows only one standard, and that is fair play. It's wisdom from above. The passage ends by saying it is sincere. In other words, it's authentic. It's for real. It's not a system that says, oh, listen, you see, for you as my client, this wisdom is good. But for me, it's something else. You know, I can live however I want. I can have how many men I want because, you know, my private life is not related to my professional life. And professionally, I tell you to do this. But when I turn my back, I can do something else. That's not divine wisdom. There's a consistency. There's a desire to model what you teach others. Wisdom is more than what I do. Wisdom is who I am. Is there consistency between what I say and who I am? Wisdom should be reflected, as verse 13 says, in a lifestyle. It's not just what I practice professionally. It is what I demonstrate all the time. I am a wise person. And that ought to be reflected all the time in my life. When one's life is filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, one reflects on the fruit of the Spirit. In our family devotions a few days ago, the subject came up about being filled with the Spirit and what does it mean. And I asked one of the children, what does it mean to be filled with anger? If I say you are filled with anger, what can I expect? And of course, the answer was obvious. You'd be harsh. You'd be crude. You'd be terse. You want to get back at somebody. Because what is happening is that the person is filled with anger or controlled by anger. And the only way I can know that is by looking at the behavior that I can tell. On the other hand, if I say someone is filled with joy, what do I expect? I expect pleasantness. I expect the person to respond with cheer. I expect to see a light. I can see you're joyful. I can see it. The behavior tells the disposition. In the same way, when I say one is filled with the Holy Spirit, what I am saying is that I see oozing from your behavior that which is holy, that which is of God, that which is wise, that which reflects the character and the attributes of God. Because God is in control of you. I can see it in the way you live. That's the wisdom to which Jesus referred. I tried putting together what I would call a prayer that might be appropriate for myself and probably appropriate for you. It went somewhat like this in light of all that you've shared. Lord, make me a channel of your blessing today. May my life reflect the truth of who you are. May that be seen in the peace I initiate. May that be seen in the conflicts I refuse. May I be an instrument of joy and encouragement today. May others get to know who you are because of who I am. When I wrote that last sentence, I had to go over again and really ask myself some questions. May others get to know who you are because of who. And that's a question to you today. That's our prayer this morning. Does my behavior reflect the wisdom of God? Can someone look at me and say, there goes a child of God? That's how it was in the early church. He decided to give them a nickname at Antioch. I wonder if you know what was the nickname they gave them. It wasn't hypocrites. It wasn't the little flock that met around the corner. Their behavior was so much like that of Jesus Christ, they gave them a nickname and called them Christians. What an honor. Oh, may my life today so reflect the beauties of Christ that without my coat, without my tie, whatever my dress, my attire, my behavior, without standing near to a church building, may others be able to see, I see in him, I see in her, something that resembles the person called Jesus. He's probably a Christian. He's probably a Christian. Oh, may that wisdom of God flow from our beings as a result of our contact with the Holy One. Let us pray. Thank you, dear Father, this morning for your word, for the liberty to declare it, for the need for wisdom in our own lives. May this message, O God, change my life and the lives of those who have heard forever. May others look at us today and truly see who you are because of who we are. For this baptism service that's coming, this may this indeed be a testimony to all of us. Those who go into the water, may they testify to us publicly and in reality. We will now walk in newness of life, displaying the wisdom of God. We thank you, O Father. We worship you and we praise you. You are a good God, and what an honor it is to represent you. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.